I think it was Warren Wiersbe, who summarized the book, and whether it was or not, it's still a kind of a nice handle to have to help you understand the book. That the book of Ephesians speaks of our wealth and our walk in Christ. The first three chapters of Ephesians focuses on doctrinal truth about the wealth we have as Christians in Christ. The last three chapters, nice that it divides evenly, three and three, the last three chapters speak of the practical application of that walk. And I'm going to do something just a little differently this evening. I have mentioned it's not a website. What is it? I guess you get emails from a group that are called Pray for Tunisia. And some years ago, I got on board with them and just continue to focus prayers for that country. But as a springboard for me, I go on to pray for the Islamic world. But toward the end of May, they asked the readers to meditate on three verses in the third chapter of Ephesians. So if you would turn back to Ephesians chapter 3, we are going back to chapter 1 in a minute. We haven't gotten this far. Big surprise. But the focus on these, to meditate on them and to pray this for the believers there in Kenya. In fact, Al, as you were praying for the believers in Africa, how things might work with the effort that Hugh and the others are doing with Ignite and getting Christian businessmen aligned, and then thinking of the cultures that they're in, one of the things that has been helpful in a lot of ways to me in getting to know Mev Fredenberg is also knowing the Nigerian friends that she met over the years, and some of whom in their training came to the States. They were able to immigrate over here. They've done very well for themselves. The training they got there served them well. They've excelled here. But one of the things that it underlines is, for me, the fact that for a person who comes to faith in Christ, the truth is that person, while once they were dead in their trespasses and sins, are now made alive, but they're a saved sinner. Okay, so yes, if they really were born again, their sins are forgiven. All that is true in their life, but they're still working out their salvation. They still are vulnerable to temptations. And that was brought home to me again over the last year or so. A couple who are probably my age or older live in another state, and the husband has really gone off the rail. And that's very disappointing. It's been very hard for the wife. He's back and forth to Nigeria, and when I think of that, I think in terms of the truth that Paul is giving here. As we go through these first three chapters in Ephesians, Paul is talking about, yes, the Christian's wealth that we have in Christ. He's underlining this is who we are now once we're in Christ. And it's meant to have an effect in our life. That's why I've come to, I said chapter 3, it's at chapter 4. As you step into the, what we might call the practical application of what Paul has been teaching in the first three chapters, notice how he launches here, beginning in verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Now, the therefore is there to connect us to what he's just been teaching in the first three chapters. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, the email from Pray for Tunisia stopped there, but I'm going to include the next two verses. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. the purpose of the prayer request, praying for the Tunisians, without being too specific, I take it from the first three verses here in chapter 4 as he launches into this, that Paul is saying, look, everything that I've just told you the first three chapters, this doctrinal truth about your wealth in Christ, the truth of who you are in Christ, is meant to have a very practical relationship and impact in your life now, which, as I'm reading these first three verses, has to do with Christian unity and our oneness, our getting along. That would not be, what was the old adage, to love the world to me is no chore. It's loving my neighbor who lives next door. You know, it's one thing for me to talk about Christians in another country, in another setting, and say, yes, we need to love them. It's another thing to be right here with real flesh and bloods who, just like me, are still fallen creatures. And I'm saved, but I'm still a sinner. And so there's this tension in the Christian life that way. So go back now to chapter 1, and as we reflect on this, as Paul launches into this, we talked about the first 14 verses here being a very long sentence and talking about our spiritual possessions. And there's something else I'm going to plug into this in a moment. But, for example, in verse 4 of chapter 1, and by the way, it's divided between the Trinity. The first few verses are what God the Father has done, then what God the Son has done, and what God the Holy Spirit has done. First, God the Father in verse 4 chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, he predestined us unto the adoption as adult children in himself. It's interesting that this is how he, as he first names the wealth that we have in Christ and the blessings and the benefits that we have in him. Isn't it interesting that the apostle, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, underlines those two things first? Because, and I say that because within Christendom in general, those are two topics that are very hard to swallow. The election of God and his predestining us in any way. I think the autonomous nature in all of us fights against that. But I'm bringing this to your attention because another thing, I'm not going to drag things out of the internet each week to share with you, but it just happened that I got back on board with Alistair Begg's daily devotionals. I think he took the morning and evening devotionals that Charles Spurgeon put together and kind of tweaked them and put his twist to it. And so on April the 30th, he had a devotional titled God's Thoughts, and it was taken from Psalm 139, 17. We spent quite a bit of time in Psalm 139 back a while ago, where David, among other things, says, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. This is what Spurgeon and Begg put together. Divine omniscience, his ability to know all things, divine omniscience provides no comfort to the ungodly mind. But to the child of God, it overflows with consolation. Now, when he said that, when I read through it, the very first thing that came to mind were Paul's words in Romans 8, where he goes on to say, what do we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? That's meant to be a great consolation to the believer's heart. They continue, God is always thinking about us, never turns his mind away from us, always has us before his eyes. And this is precisely how we would want it, because it would be dreadful to exist for a moment outside the observation of our Heavenly Father. By the way, the Father who is ours by adoption. His thoughts are always tender, loving, wise, prudent, far-reaching, and they bring countless benefits to us. It is consequently a supreme delight to remember them. The Lord always thought about his people, hence their election and the covenant of grace by which their salvation is secured. He will always think upon them, hence their final perseverance by which they shall be brought safely to their final rest. And all our wanderings, the watchful glance of the eternal watcher, is constantly fixed upon us. We never roam beyond the shepherd's eye. In his sorrows, he observes us incessantly, and not a painful emotion escapes him. In our toils, he notices all our weariness, and he writes all our struggles of his faithful ones in his book. These thoughts of the Lord encompass us in all our paths and penetrate the inmost region of our being. Not a nerve or tissue, valve or vessel of our bodily frame is uncared for. All the details of our little world, and when I read that, I went back and I highlighted it, made it dark, our little world. I mean, whether it's my world that I live in or the world that we live on, it's a little world and compared. And all the details of our little world are thought upon by this great God. Dear reader, is this precious to you? And when I read that, I immediately, my mind went back to what Paul has been telling us in the first 14 verses. That's what it's meant to be. It's meant to be precious to us, to give us hope and perspective and great consolation. So if it's precious to you, hold on to it. Don't be led astray by those philosophical fools who preach an impersonal God and talk of self-existent, self-governing matter. The Lord lives and thinks upon us. That's what the first five, six verses of Psalm 139, by the way, focused on, his omniscience. And David got to a point to remember, and he said, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I can't attain it. This is far too precious a truth for us to be easily robbed of it. To be noticed by a nobleman is valued so highly that he who has it counts his fortune made. But how much greater is it to be thought of by the King of Kings? If the Lord thinks upon us, all is well, and we may rejoice forever. I don't know if that's registering with you the way it did with me, but it just helps bring in focus. These are not just cold facts that Paul is presenting here. And I'll just say it again. Under the leading of the Holy Spirit, the guidance, he's been inspired to write this. So he tells us about our wealth in Christ, and he starts off with what the Father has done. He's chosen us in Christ, verse 4. He's predestined us to be adopted as children, verse 5. Coming to the Son, the Lord Jesus has redeemed us, verse 7. From the slave market of sin by paying the ransom price of his own life's blood. Verses 8 and 9 and 10, he's informed us about the mystery of his will. History is heading to a very distinct time when everything in heaven, everything on earth is going to come under the headship of Jesus Christ. You know, if people on Wall Street get information ahead of time, they call it insider trading, and it's punishable by law. God has given us insider messages, information. And it's not illegal. He said, this is where we're going. This is what's going to happen. And so it's meant to affect all of my investments, all of the way I live my life. All right? Verse 11, the Son gave us the joint inheritance that he has as the one who's the sole ruler of all. Finally, the Holy Spirit, verse 13, has sealed us in him. That indelible mark, if Anna was here tonight, I was going to ask her if she'd use that little wax seal that Beth passed along to her. He sealed us with an indelible mark. We're his for time and eternity. And the same Spirit has been given to us as a down payment from God, as a deposit. It guarantees that we're going to be a part of this future inheritance. So it's at this point that one of the interesting features of Ephesians is not only that the first 14 verses have this very long sentence. I don't know if I said this last week. The second half of chapter 1 is also a long sentence, verses 15 to the end. And it begins, we looked at this in verse 15, where Paul turns now to prayer. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Paul said that he was motivated to pray for these people when he had heard about their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When I heard about your vertical connection with the living God, and that vertical connection with the living God also had its horizontal impact because you're now loving the saints. Those are not two distinct things. And Scripture, remember, the Lord Jesus was asked, it was actually a single question, what's the greatest command? But he wouldn't answer just with one answer. He gave a double barrel answer. It's to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. This is true spirituality. It is both being connected to the living God first and foremost, obviously, but it's meant to also impact how I live on a horizontal with my fellow believers and fellow man. So, last week I pointed this out to you, but it's worth saying again, just stopping to think about where Paul was when he was writing this. And because we covered it last week, we won't spend a long time here, but he is under house arrest. He's not in the prison, the dungeon prison, which he will one day be placed in, but he's under house arrest. He's been falsely accused. He's doing time for something that he didn't do. And at this point in Roman jurisprudence or in the way their legal system worked, his fate is uncertain. He really, things should go south for him very quickly. He could be losing his life in this. And what struck me is if I were in that kind of tenuous situation, falsely accused, arrested improperly, under the threat of really severe, penalty, would I be praying and having the kind of attitude that Paul is showing us here? I mean, would I be writing this kind of letter that just explodes with joy, much less be talking about praying and being thankful for these people? And really, that kind of living in that kind of extreme uncertainty is hardly the kind of atmosphere that brings about optimistic praying for us, does it? I mean, unless you're a person who's mentally deranged, you know, you're a part of the group that would be rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic when it's sinking. Or, unless you really believe what Paul just finished telling us in the first 14 verses. And if you really believe that, if I really believe what Paul just finished telling me there, if that's true, and he really did believe it, then it's understood and it's true that then it sets you free to see life from a whole different perspective. And I take it that's what is happening in Paul's life. By the way, aren't you thankful that most of us are not living under the kind of duress that Paul was under right now, much less the kind of duress and circumstances that a lot of our brothers and sisters around the world face as a regular situation? You know, when I get the messages from Pray for Tunisia and other sources, forgetting the martyrs, what is the something of the martyr? Thank you, Voice of the Martyrs, and others, and the reports of what is going on in some of those situations. You know, what do we have that even compares? To say it pales is an understatement. But I have to think that God permitted Paul to be going through these circumstances, among other things, to prove to future generations and to us as well that it's not only possible to go through that kind of situation, but it's possible to go through and endure them, and miracle of miracles, go through them spiritually intact. See, what is it? Let me ask you this yourself. What is it that God has allowed to come into your own life of late that might even qualify to be something that would be pressuring you that way? My mind went back when I was thinking of this again recently to that story that is preserved there in 1 Samuel 16. God has rejected Saul as being king, and he is now ready to select someone else, and he tells Samuel to take his his anointing oil and go to the little town of Bethlehem and get a feast there. And when he gets there, call for a guy named Jesse and have all of his sons come in. And you remember the story, he arrives there, and the town elders are not, I'm not sure how to read this, but the town elders, when he comes in, are trembling when they see him. They say, did you come peaceably? He's like, I'm not sure what that was about, but he said, yes, I'm here for a feast. And he arranges to have Jesse and his sons come before him. And as they're there, the firstborn son of Jesse, Eliab, apparently is just a strapping specimen of masculinity, good looking. And as soon as Samuel sees him, he says to himself, this is him. This must be the one that God has chosen. And you get the feel that Samuel's reaching for his anointing oil, almost ready to stand up and make a move, and the Lord tells him to sit back down, set the oil down. He says, because I've rejected this one. He's not the one. You're looking on the outside. You're appraising him by what you see visually. We're geared toward that as humans, to appearance. But I'm looking at the heart. I've already rejected him. And, of course, the story is, it would have been nice if Jesse only had seven sons. That means David would be the seventh son and the perfect one, but he had eight. So we won't argue with that. And they get the first seven through, and none of these are chosen. Jesse, don't you have any others? And as a father, Jesse's saying, well, yeah, there's one more, but he's out taking care of the sheep. He's kind of the runt of the family. And Samuel says, no, bring him in here. We're not going to eat till he comes. And as soon as he sees him, the Lord says, he's the one. He's after my own heart. And the reason I'm reminding you of that story this evening is because when I think of the Apostle Paul, what we're told about his physical characteristics in the Scripture is limited. But on the one hand, he was small of stature. He wasn't real impressive. In fact, he may have had some idiosyncrasies, not the least of which his speech was not impressive. One of the criticisms from Paul's enemies was that his speech wasn't impressive. I don't know if that means that his oratorial skills didn't match with the Greek world. They prized oratory, whether it was that was going on, or if he was rather like, I can't think of Paul's speech without thinking of Dr. Francis Schaeffer. I mean, I've read some of his books and so forth. The first time I heard a message of him speaking, he had just was almost irritating when you listen to him. And it just was squeaky and so forth. But he had so much content behind him. I wonder if that was what's going on here. But I say all that because Paul may not have been large outwardly, may not have been impressive physically, but inwardly, just as it was with David as the runt of the family at that point in his life. In Paul's life, the character of this man was gigantic. He was huge. He's a real giant. And he gave us, I think, a very important and impressive example here in our own lives regarding the need to pray. Praying always, even when you don't feel like praying. I mean, that's what one of the things I'm getting from this prayer, not from what Paul is saying specifically, but understanding the circumstances that Paul wrote these prison epistles under. And it just really underlines it. What's the old adage that says something about when it's hardest to pray, that may be the time when it's time to pray the hardest. And I find that here. When Elizabeth Elliot still had was still with us, still giving her daily talks on WNKJ, I loved to listen to her and rarely was disappointed. I counted her to be a seasoned saint and one who was worth the 15 minutes or so each day to listen to her. And on one of her programs, it was interesting, she started to share aspects of her life that really encouraged me because they were things that she had difficulty with. In fact, that other Christians do. For example, she said, you know, she listed things that in her own life and in the lives of certain Christians that are difficult or hard to do. And in the list, I forget all of them, but the second hardest thing that most people find to do in their life is to think deeply about something. And I thought that was interesting. Recently, I heard Marvin Alasky interviewing Kay Cole James. I think that's her full name. What a quality gal, from all I can gather from her. I think she heads up the Heritage Foundation now. And in the interview, at one point, Alasky asked her about dealing with this generation, the non-believers in this generation. And if I'm remembering correctly, she actually lumped them together, believers and non-believers, and said, one of the hardest things in this generation is getting people to think deeply about something, instead of just getting the little snippets that we get from news and talk show hosts and so forth, and let that be the thing that you believe, to actually challenge them to think beyond that and to think more deeply into it. So Elizabeth said that was the second hardest thing for her. But what really encouraged me was that she said the hardest thing in her personal life, but also in the lives of a number of different believers, and you won't find this new because of what the topic is as we're looking at here in Ephesians, was praying. She said, I find it really, I have to exert a great deal of effort to pray consistently, to pray daily. It's a real discipline for me. And that being said, it's significant, isn't it, that Paul in this epistle prays not once but twice. We have this prayer that we're looking at the second part of chapter 1. When we come to chapter 3, he's going to pray again, which is very unusual for Paul. Two prayers in the same one. And both of those prayers are found in the doctrinal section. Let that sink in a minute. Rather than doctrine fossilizing the Apostle Paul, it actually motivated him in a way to give him this impetus to pray and to tell him how to pray. So I'm at the very outset of this prayer, Paul is giving us, I think, a real example by way of his own life. He prayed in the midst of these circumstances that for him were very difficult, but his example really gives us an encouragement at the same time. It's unspoken. That's not what he's saying here, but I'm trying to read it in. There's an encouragement. We hear the complaint sometimes from parents or from or about parents or about authority figures. They're saying, "Do as I say, not as I do." And what Paul is actually saying in this is, "Do as I say, and as I do." That is, both are there in the midst of these very difficult circumstances. And what did Paul say when he prayed? Well, we looked at this last week. Look again at verse 17. The very first thing out of the box, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. You know, when you look at, I know I said this last week, but it's worth saying again, when you look at each of the four prayers that Paul prays from the prison epistles, there's two here in Ephesians, one in Philippians, one in Colossians. What you find is he never is asking for material things for his readers. It's not that it's wrong to ask God for help in a lot of the mundane and material things of life that we have. Not at all. That's not the point of that. But rather, his emphasis is on spiritual perception. His emphasis is on Christian character. And he never asked God to give his readers something that they didn't have, but he's always praying that God would help them understand, reveal to them what they really do have, what really is theirs in Christ. And for a Christian to understand what he already has in Christ requires, if I'm understanding Paul correctly here, it requires that we have spiritual perception, right? I mean, by its very nature, spiritual perception isn't something that my natural mind comprehends on its own. Spiritual perception is understanding spiritual truth. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in my heart. I mentioned this last week, but it's worth saying again, 1 Corinthians Chapter 2, as Paul is talking to those carnal believers, really at Corinth, he says, look, the natural man, the unbelieving person, doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. Neither can they understand them because they're spiritually discerned. if you and I understand spiritual truth, if we're really coming to grips with some of the truths of the scripture, it's not just because we have a certain IQ. There's a place where God opens the minds of our hearts so we start to appreciate it. It's funny, when I was thinking of this again this afternoon, I remembered the story that someone told years ago, and it came out of a church in Pennsylvania. But a fellow that was attended this evangelical church, and he was mentally challenged. And the kids behind his back called him Silly Willie. His name was Willie something, and they called him Silly Willie because he was just his IQ just wasn't very tall. And on one particular evening, they were talking about the Trinity and the church, and they were discussing it back and forth. And boy, that's a deep subject, right? I mean, it's hard to get your head around. I'm thankful for the giants that have gone before us that have wrestled with it and helped us begin to get our heads around it. But as it was almost getting heated in the church as these people were back and forth with what they thought they were. And Willie was over scratching something on a piece of paper to himself, and next thing you know, he left the church toward the end of the service, and somebody picked up the paper that he had left behind, and it said, 3 and 1, 1 and 3. That's what Silly Willie sees. I'm happy with that. I mean, it's not that I look down my nose or cast off what great minds have wrestled with in this, but there's a point of just simplicity. And a lot of things. And so my IQ isn't the thing that's involved here. It's the Holy Spirit opening the eyes of my heart to begin to grapple with this. And this prayer, Paul prays that believers' eyes are open to different spiritual realities. The first one being that they might know God. We took time last week going through a number of passages, Old Testament, New Testament, where the writers underline for us the importance of knowing God. Somebody said it this way, that an atheist claims there's no God to know. An agnostic is at a point where he says, well, if there is a God to know, you can't really know much about him. But when the Apostle Paul, and remember that story of his coming to know the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as he was revealed to him there on the road to Damascus, and he came to realize that man really cannot understand much of anything without the knowledge of God. That's really a part of what Solomon is saying in Proverbs 1 when he said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It is the Hebrew word rosh means it's not only the head of, but it means it's the body of it as well. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Later in chapter, is it 9, 10, he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And that knowledge isn't mere academic or abstract knowledge. In fact, the Greek word that Paul uses here has to do more with intimate, personal knowledge. Who's the ancient Greek philosopher Socrates? He lived several hundred years before Christ, and he advised his students, what was his dictum, remember? Know thyself. Know thyself. And if I'm understanding it correctly, what the Bible is telling us is you and I can only know ourselves to the extent that we come to know the God, the living God. The Bible says we're made in the image of God. And the better we know God, the better we'll know ourselves. And the better we'll know each other. There's a whole perception that comes from that. That's what biblical Christianity teaches. We can only know God, first of all, when we come to faith in Him, when we place our faith and trust in Him, when we've been born again, our sins are forgiven. That's when we come to know Him on that level. But then spending time with Him in the Word of God and prayer. I was reminded again of the old hymn. It's been years since we've sung this, but Break Thou the Bread of Life. Dear Lord, to me, as you broke the loaves by Galilee, that picture of Christ feeding the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. My spirit pants for thee, O living word. The, it's easy for me, I don't know how it is for you, to get involved in Bible reading and prayer, and it just too easily slips into academic exercise. And I miss the kind of intimacy and the personal application that I think Paul has in mind, at least in part in this. That's what the hymn writer was getting at. Beyond the sacred page, it's not just the facts about you, the academic knowledge. I'm wanting to connect with you, God. My spirit pants for thee, O living word. It's drawing from David's psalm, I forget the number now, where he says, as the deer pants for the water brook, my heart pants for you. I was going to stop here this evening, but somebody said to know God personally is salvation. To know him increasingly is our sanctification. That's what sanctification is about, is growing in our knowledge and transforming him. Romans 8:29. And to know him perfectly is glorification. I don't know that we will know him perfectly then. I don't think that's even possible for someone who's a created being, a mortal, finite as we are, to be able to know the immortal, the infinite, that way. But we will know him in a way we can never begin to know him now also. Father, thank you for all that you've done for us, all that your Son has done for us, all that your Spirit has done for us. Thank you for the apostle that you saved and raised up and gifted to your church. Thank you for the circumstances you put him in. We would not have wished them for him nor for anyone else, and yet you put him there, and you used those very things in order to accomplish your good and perfect will, which continues. Here we are 2,000 years later, benefiting from Paul's writings and from his life and example. Thank you especially for the truth of your word and for the very clear statements that you're giving us here, that your desire for us is that we come to know you. We don't know you, Father. We can't know you just in and of ourselves. We confess that. We need special revelation, your word. We need the revelation of your Holy Spirit in our heart. And it's only as you make yourself known to us that we really know you in the fullest way that we can on this side of heaven. So we pray again, along with the Apostle Paul, that you would open the eyes of our understanding, our perception, our spiritual perception, to increasingly know you and grow in you. We ask that in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. We're dismissed.